Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to bring up and discuss on the air, we welcome you to do that. If you see things differently than the host does and you want to talk about that on the air, that's fine too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, since this Saturday is the first Saturday of the month of October, we have our monthly gatherings that happen on the first Saturdays of each month in Temecula. We have a men's Bible study in the morning, and we have an evening Q&A open to everybody. Many of you are familiar with these meetings. Just want to let you know that's coming up a couple days from now. This Saturday is the first Saturday of the month, so we're having these meetings. So if you're not familiar with these meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you will there see where and when these meetings occur, and you can join us if you happen to be in the area. Also, of course, by this time next week, we will be on our way to Seattle. My wife and I, I'm going to be speaking, I think, over a period of 6 days. Yes, 6 days. I think I counted 10 times I'm speaking in Washington State. If you live anywhere as far north as Marysville or as far south as Tacoma or, in Seattle proper or Monroe or any of the places that are listed at our website that I'll be speaking, we'll be glad to have you join us. The details, again, can be found at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. That's for the Seattle meetings next week, beginning next Thursday night, a week from tomorrow. Excuse me. Okay, so those announcements had to be made. We now will go to the phones and talk to some of these callers. Alan from Irvine, California is first on the list. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is can a Christian believe in the Big Bang Theory and the quantum mechanics or quantum physics? I'll go ahead and hang up and listen to the answer.
All right. Well, I don't. First of all, I know that a Christian can believe in the Big Bang Theory because I know of some who do. In fact, I know there's quite a lot of Christians who believe in the Big Bang Theory. It's interesting that I've heard recently that there are some challenges coming from the scientific community challenging the Big Bang Theory for the first time in, 50 years or so. But the Big Bang Theory was never a threat to Christianity. It was, in fact, a threat to atheism. Now, I'm not saying that atheists have run and ducked for cover for the past 50 years since the Big Bang Theory has predominated, but it was not a welcome theory by atheists. Atheists were very much afraid that if the Big Bang proved to be true, it would encourage creationists. Not that it would prove creationists to be right, but it would encourage them. Why? Because prior to that, for example, in Bertrand Russell's essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, he had the standard line that many atheists did, and that was that you don't need for there to be a God to create the universe. The universe could just always have been there. In other words, if God could always have been there, why couldn't the universe have always been there? And therefore, you don't need a creator if the universe is uncreated, if it had no beginning. If it's as universal as Christians claim that God is. But the Big Bang Theory, once the atheistic community heard about it, many atheists wrote their disdain for the theory and their hope that it isn't true. And some of them actually said, we're afraid it will encourage creationists because it suggests that the universe had a beginning. And whatever had a beginning, it did so at some point before which it did not exist. And therefore, it seems to support the creationist notion. Excuse me, my throat's a little full of something. I don't know what. that God created everything. Now, of course, the Big Bang doesn't prove that God created everything. But it certainly doesn't do any harm or threaten the theory that God created everything. Many people think that the Big Bang would be a very good explanation of what was meant when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I don't say that I hold the Big Bang Theory. I don't know. I'm not an astrophysicist, and I would be silly to take a side on that matter. I will say it is apparently the majority view among astrophysicists today, and therefore it may be true. Of course, anything that is held to be true by most scientists today may be challenged tomorrow, and it may be, you know, the it may be the leech therapy of, you know, a decade from now. You know, we don't give people leeches to cure their blood work and so forth. So, but they did in the old days. It was kind of a superstitious science. Maybe someday the Big Bang will be viewed that way. But I'm not looking for that to be the case. I don't believe there's any reason for me as a Christian to have any problem with it. Now, if someone says, but doesn't Christianity teach the world's only 6,000 years old? Well, the Christianity doesn't teach that. There are certain ways of understanding Genesis 1 through 10 that would perhaps give that impression and have given that impression to those who take those chapters literally, as I tend to do. I tend to take them literally, and in doing so, one would conclude that creation occurred probably thousands, not billions of years ago. On the other hand, I say I tend to because I don't have any information to the contrary, and it's not a theory that matters to me. I tend to just go with what I read there, but I could change my mind if there was reason to. I have not been persuaded that there's reason to, but I'm not set in stone. After all, there are passages in the Bible that I took literally when I was in my teens, which my own studies in the Bible have led me to take non-literally today. Particularly many of them in Revelation. But Genesis isn't really like Revelation. But nonetheless, the Bible does have, you know, stories in it, parables and things like that, apocalyptic images and prophecies and so forth. So, I mean, there are things in the Bible that are not written in literal form. And if it turned out, and I'm not expecting it to, but if it did turn out that Genesis 1 proved to be written in non-literal form as a creation poem, and that things actually didn't happen literally the way that they're described there, because the passage is not arguing for it to literally be taken as such, then that would do no harm to my faith. I would be fine with that. The Big Bang Theory, I don't see it as a threat to Christianity. Jesus is Christianity, and Jesus didn't say a word about the Big Bang for or against it. Now, as far as quantum physics is concerned, or quantum mechanics or whatever, there are some very strange things that obviously have turned up in the study of quantum physics. The idea that a particle, for example, can change its location as a result of being observed. That seems more spooky than scientific, but it would appear to be established science, if there is such a thing as established science. You see, I think we need to be careful about established science, because established science usually means what most scientists believe to be true at the moment, based on experimental evidence that they've looked at. And established science, may prove to be completely true, but there's no guarantee that it, because science, by definition, is experimental. And new experiments, we don't know what they may turn up. So when we say anything is established science, we have to realize established in the minds of modern scientists. The scientists of 50 years from now might have something entirely different established in their minds on some subjects that are considered established science today. So I'm just going to go with a non-committal on that. I have no reason to doubt quantum physics, except that it's it seems bizarre. But then I don't have any problem with bizarre, and I don't understand quantum physics. I don't understand really any physics. I mean, I know the law of gravity, something about it. I know something about the laws of motion. I know a little something about the laws of thermodynamics. Those are physical laws, but I'm no expert on those either. Those are not my field, and I can't imagine why expertise in those fields, or having one view or another about them, would have an impact positively or negatively on the question of whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, which is the basis of my Christian beliefs. So, yeah, I believe that a Christian could hold that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's the King and the Lord, as I do, and could believe different things than I do about Big Bang, creation, age of the earth, quantum physics, whatever. I mean, none of these things are wedded or joined at the hip to any of my religious beliefs. Thank you for your call. John from Jackson, Wyoming, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
We've got the midterm elections coming up on us very quickly. And I think the Bible is replete with illustrations of what bad leadership can do, what good leadership can do. And I was wondering, for a Christian in this country with the ability to vote, two questions. Would not voting be a sin for that Christian? And would you have a problem with the church helping people register to vote?
I have no problem.
Excuse me.
I have no problem with the church helping people to register to vote because I think of voting as a stewardship. I think every advantage that a person has that God has given is a stewardship. And by that, I mean a responsibility to be managed for the kingdom of God's sake. And that means if we have a lot of money, that's a stewardship. If we have a lot of free time, well, that's a stewardship responsibility too. If we have great intelligence or talent or good looks or whatever, and these things give us an advantage in some ways, those things need to be stewarded too. The Bible says in James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down with the Father of Lights. So from the Father of Lights, so that we know that every good thing is a gift from God. Now, we know that everything God has given, he has said this, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. So if he's given us much of some advantage, well, he expects something from us. It's not just that we have been his favorite people. It's not just that Americans are his favorites of all people who have ever lived, and therefore he gives them more freedoms and more prosperity and more good hygiene and clean water than he gave most of the countries of the world throughout history. But it basically, if he's given you more, you are accountable for more. Now, to my mind, freedom and even the ability to vote about whether to maintain that freedom or not is a rare advantage that most people throughout history have never had. And that Christians in the Western world, and any part of the world where they can actually vote and have something to say about whether their nation goes toward or away from righteousness, that would seem to me to be a stewardship. So if somebody doesn't know how to register to vote or they're lazy and churches help them do it, I don't see anything wrong with that. Now, is it a sin not to vote? I would say this. If you are very, very ignorant of the issues, let's just say you've never given a thought about, you know, the issues that are on the ballot, you don't know anything about the people on the ballot, then I would say for you to not to vote for them would be a responsible way to go. However, being in that kind of ignorance is not very responsible. Since you live in a world where we have an information glut, we can certainly find out whatever we want to. But even that, I can see people getting confused about that, because on any issue, let's just take an issue like, you know, environmentalism, okay? Well, you're going to get some propaganda from one side and some other information from the other side. And, if you haven't done much research, you can say, well, I looked into this, but I'm as confused as before. I don't know if the world is in danger of being flooded by the oceans in the next 12 years or if it's all a big hoax. Well, I would say that's a pretty big issue. That is to say, if the world is in danger of being flooded and people wiped out in the next 12 years, I would think Christians would have an interest in knowing. And therefore, to actually do the research would be almost part of your responsibility, if you can. Now, I realize people don't have as much time as everyone else has. Some people do, some don't. Some don't understand how to do research on the internet, don't have access to the information as much as others. And some, honestly, just aren't as intelligent as others. They can't recognize when they're being lied to, as others can. So I would say this, there may be people there who would say, listen, I've done what I think I can do, but I still don't have a clue which way is the right way to go. So I'm not going to vote at all, lest by flipping a coin, I may vote against somebody who knows better than I do and who's I may cancel out their vote. I do think people who have no information about the issues or the candidates probably should not vote. And I was one of those people for some years in my early life. I wasn't very interested in politics. I knew when the elections came and when they went, and I knew something, a little something, about what I heard about each candidate. Most of the issues I didn't know much about because I was not into them. I was not looking into that stuff. Politics was not my interest. And part of that was because I felt that because I'm here to promote the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is not of this world, that the politics of this world would have nothing to do with it. And I wasn't thinking clearly, of course. I mean, certainly the kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is in this world as leaven and as light and as salt, and it is intended to have an impact on the world. That's certainly clear in the parables of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And obviously the church should not have a bad influence on the world. So the question would then be, you know, what should I do with my ability to influence? If God has given me the ability to influence, let's say, the next few years by voting for righteous things and righteous people, or at least if the people themselves are not righteous, people who for political reasons have taken a righteous stand on something, well, that probably would be good for not just me, but my neighbors and my children and my grandchildren. And I am supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself. And if somebody has the opportunity, let's say, to rescue somebody from captivity, and they just don't bother to do it because they're just not that interested, then I'd say that's not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And if we can do anything to rescue our children and their children from a corruptive trend that seems to be gaining momentum, and if we can step in and slow that down or turn it around in any way, I would say that's a good thing. Now, I wouldn't mistake that for the kingdom of God. I don't think America is the kingdom of God. I don't think any election is going to bring in the kingdom of God. But I believe the kingdom of God is here in us. We are in it. And we are supposed to have influence for righteousness. I don't believe we're supposed to vote in laws that force people to be Christians. For example, if there was some crazy legislator who wanted to pass a law that said everybody has to go to church or everybody has to be baptized or something like that, sort of like medieval Europe had, I think that'd be very wrong-headed. But for legislators to say it's wrong to murder innocent people, well, that's not a specifically Christian value. That's simply a universal moral value. It just may be that some societies have totally lost sight of that value, and so they allow the murder of innocent people, like babies in the womb, for example. And to vote for laws that would forbid such murder, that's not imposing Christian values. I mean, it's funny how the pro-abortion people say, you know, why should your religion, why should your Bible, you know, control my body? Well, first of all, we're not trying to control anybody's body. We're trying to have nobody control anyone else's body, including the mother not control her baby's body in the sense of having authority to kill it. We don't care about your body. I mean, we do. We want you to have the same rights as anybody else. But we want your baby to have the same rights as everyone else. So we're not really trying to control your body. We're just trying to say we want to prevent you from committing murder. I guess if you find a person breaking into a house with a knife and he's about ready to stab your wife in bed and you stop him, you're interfering with his body. You know, you are definitely controlling his body if you succeed in stopping him. But it would certainly be a good thing to do because his body is about to do something horrendously criminal, which he'll suffer terribly for if he succeeds. So, yeah, I mean, I don't really see how that argument works. And it's not my religion, per se. Yeah, I mean, because I'm a Christian, I do care about justice. But there's a lot of people who aren't Christians who care about justice. So I would like to think that even if I were not a Christian, I'd still want to see justice. I would still be against murder. I think almost all societies have condemned murder in their courts of law, even ones that were not Christian countries. So, you know, to say that we're trying to stop murder and make laws against murder, that's not imposing Christianity. That's just imposing justice, which is exactly what the government's supposed to do. It doesn't have to be Christian in the sense of, you know, following Christian beliefs, but justice is justice. And I think that Christians who do not vote for justice when they have the opportunity and the knowledge to do it. Well, James said, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So that might actually answer your question. All right, let's talk to Brett from Sacramento, California. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
So, Steve, I spent a good portion of the summer kind of looking into different prophecy type studies. And when I went through 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, I really kind of broke that down quite a bit with the last trump. When you look into last trump and then you got the last trumpet of the tribulation, I don't find them to be quite the same, because I kind of look at the, I would say the trumpet of that would be more in line with a Jewish type wedding feast. And I see that more what heaven really is to be. What would be your perception on that last trumpet in 51, 52 versus the last trumpet of the tribulation?
Okay. Well, first of all, I would not see anyone as obligated to see the last trumpet in Revelation. That is the seventh trumpet, which is sounded in Revelation, 11:15, I think it is. I wouldn't see anyone being obliged to see that the way I see it. The way I understand Revelation 11, I actually do think of that as the same as the trumpet that Paul's referring to, but I don't think that Paul is referring to Revelation when he wrote. In other words, the last trumpet, I don't think Paul's thinking specifically of the seven trumpets. It just turns out that there are seven trumpets in Revelation, which was written after Paul wrote. It so happens that the events of the seventh trumpet strike me as being the same events Paul's referring to. But again, that doesn't mean Paul's referring to Revelation and the seventh trumpet specifically. He's speaking of a trumpet, which is, trumpets are used for a number of things in the Bible. Sometimes a trumpet was sounded to warn a city that invaders were coming, that they're about to be invaded and that they need to, it's a call to arms. Trumpets were used to rally the troops. A trumpet might also be used to call an assembly, as in maybe later European times, ringing a church bell might do in a village, call the people together for an assembly. So sounding a trumpet was a way to do that in ancient times. Of course, in Israel, sounding the trumpet was a way of saying that the cloud was moving and everyone had to pick up their tents and move with the cloud. There's lots of different trumpet things. But certainly one of the things a trumpet does is, it calls an assembly. And I believe that the last trumpet that will ever sound, and I don't even know that I'm looking at a literal trumpet. To me, it could very well be symbolic. But Paul did say there in 1 Corinthians 1:15 that at the last trumpet, the dead will rise and we shall be changed. Now, he means those who are not dead. So at the last trumpet, there's the resurrection of the dead. And I believe there's the rapture of the church. Now, that would, of course, fit well with Paul's other passage on the subject, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God." So here we have the trumpet again. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the dead shall rise. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air," which is also what Paul said, "we shall be changed." So essentially we have the same, what certainly seems to be the same information, certainly the same event in his description of the resurrection and rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we have in 1 Corinthians 15. And in the case of 1 Thessalonians 4, this is specifically said to take place at the coming of the Lord. Because he says in verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend." So that's the coming of the Lord. And he says, "And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Well, that's the same group. He says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." So I would say that the features of 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, when they talk about the resurrection and rapture, identify those two as happening at the coming of the Lord. The question then would have to be, of course, does the seventh trump in Revelation happen at the second coming of Christ? That is debatable depending on how one looks at Revelation. There are certainly many different views of Revelation, of course. But in my opinion, it probably is the same one. Did you have a different view you wanted to express? If so, we're going to have to take a break, and I can take it after the break.
I do appreciate your call, and I said I did look at that aspect of it. However, I was looking at more of when Jesus is coming back onto the earth versus obviously it does depict the rapture to me. I'm also looking at the Jewish wedding feast being a symbolic gesture of what the rapture would be to me. So that's why it didn't quite fit. One fit more of a mid-tribulation period. One, I'm looking more of a beginning of the tribulation. So,
right. Well, my position is that the time of the rapture is the same as the time that Jesus comes to earth. We meet the Lord in the air like the bridesmaids go out to meet the bridegroom. And then we continue with him on his descent. He's coming here where his bride is. His bride is on earth, but we catch him in the air. But he's going to take over the world, too. So we come down with him. And therefore, the time that Jesus actually comes down, I don't distinguish it from the time of the rapture. Many people do, of course, especially dispensationalists. But I appreciate your call, and thanks for joining us. We got to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported ministry. It costs us very, very much money to stay on the air. There's no salaries paid here, but we do pay stations over $100,000 a month. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might donate. Everything's free at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, why don't you give us a call? The number is 844-484-5737. And once again, if you happen to be in Southern California this Saturday, that's a couple days from now, I have two meetings in Temecula. One is Saturday morning for men. It's a men's Bible study. And the other is Saturday night for anybody. It's just a live Q&A time in Temecula. If you're in the area, or could be, and want to be, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find everything you need to know about where our meetings are held this weekend and in the near future. All right, we're going to go back to the phone lines. And oh, did I give you the phone number? I think I did, but let me give it again. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Really appreciate you and your ministry and The Narrow Path.
Thank you.
I've learned just a ton from you, and I really appreciate that. So my question is regarding, you know, the early Jewish Christians, basically from the time of Jesus' ascension, you know, through Pentecost to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, what was their practice regarding Torah observance? Especially, you know, I mean, some things might seem innocent enough. It was just sort of their tradition, and so they, you know, kept doing those kinds of things. But, you know, especially when we're looking at, like, the Day of Atonement, I mean, that's for them, you know, recognizing Jesus as the high priest and the sacrificial lamb, the once for all sacrifice, you know, that it rendered that obsolete, as the writer of Hebrews said. And I realized that was written maybe only a couple of years before the temple was destroyed. But so for that 35 year period, was it just kind of a case of them kind of figuring it out? I mean, the other significant thing would be then they realized that for the Gentiles, it would be, they didn't recommend it that they've followed the Torah. At some point, were they kind of just thinking, well, okay, if they're full-fledged Christians in Christ and they're, you know, circumcision of the heart and they're Jews inwardly, why shouldn't that apply then to us? You know, they've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the Holy Spirit, so mm-hmm. why do we keep going doing all this Jewish stuff? So I'm just wondering about that.
Yeah, we don't have a lot of detail about the daily lives of the Christians in Jerusalem after Pentecost and before the destruction of the temple. But we know they lived in the city where the temple was the center of society every single day of the year. Animal sacrifices were made there. On Sabbath, you know, the whole city shut down because of the temple and so forth. And, I mean, the businesses did and everything. I mean, these Christians, it'd be a little bit like being a Christian living, I was going to say in Mecca, but I don't think any Christians are allowed to live in Mecca. But let's just say you lived in a city, your hometown. Let's say you were a Muslim living in Mecca, and there were some of you kind of secretly following Christ and having home meetings and things like that. But then externally, you still wear your women still wear the burqa, and they still cover their faces, and they still do the things, not the religious things per se, although maybe even some of those. Maybe they even still bow down, but they worship Yahweh instead of, you know, Allah. I think a lot of times Christians have adapted their expression of worship to God with the local culture to a great extent, and especially if that culture is all they knew before they were Christians. Now, of course, the Christians in Jerusalem who were Jewish had been circumcised. They had been dedicated at the temple. They had been going to the temple ever since they were 12 years old or earlier. And then as adults, they went, you know, they had festivals and they had the Sabbath there. So, I mean, it was quite convenient for them to continue to do the outward forms of Judaism, and especially since there's no reason to say that it would be sacrilege. There was no declaration at the Jerusalem Council that Jews would be sacrilegious in keeping the law. All they decided there is that Gentiles didn't have to, and the Gentiles were not inclined to. The idea at the Jerusalem Council was whether the Gentiles had to become Jewish and keep the law. The decision was, no, they don't have to. But the Christians in Jerusalem already were Jewish, already were circumcised. And, you know, I think they believed that as Christians they would have the liberty to give up on keeping the law. They knew that Paul, for example, who was a Jew, was traveling around in Gentile lands, and he didn't show up for all the festivals in Jerusalem, and he didn't, you know, he was living a non-kosher life. They knew that. I mean, he had a different field of ministry. So I think that what we have in the case of the Christians in Jerusalem in the early days, they had kept the temple, you know, rules all their lives. Now they were believers in Christ, but they didn't see any sacrilege in continuing to keep the temple rules, especially since they could see those as ordained by God through Moses with a mind to foreshadowing Christ. So obviously if they kept the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would have to do so only in terms of remembering Christ is that atonement. But these rituals, they would simply see through that lens. And that's how many modern Messianic Torah observant Jewish Christians are. I don't recommend it, and Paul didn't recommend it, but Paul didn't condemn it either. What Paul did condemn is for anyone to seek to be justified by keeping the law or to circumcise Gentiles. Paul didn't mind Timothy being circumcised because he was Jewish, and in fact, Paul required him to be circumcised because he didn't want to add controversy to his team by having an uncircumcised Jew with him, which would offend all the Jews in every town they would go to. So Paul never opposed Jews being circumcised, though he never thought it was absolutely necessary, but he didn't want to travel with you know, a subordinate on his team who was Jewish but was not circumcised. The reason Timothy had not been circumcised is because his dad was Gentile, but his mother was Jewish, and that made him Jewish. So Paul just didn't want those complications and unnecessary problems coming up. But Titus was a Gentile, and there were people in Jerusalem in the church that wanted to make Titus be circumcised, and Paul said, I wouldn't have that for a minute. He said, I didn't want to compromise the gospel of Christ by doing that. He felt like if you make a Gentile get circumcised, you're basically claiming that salvation comes through Judaism, not through Christ. But if you're a Jew and you believe in Christ and you still practice Jewish customs as you always have, I guess the question would be, when would it be clear that they're not supposed to if they are not? Well, obviously when the temple is destroyed it would become clear that, okay, God doesn't want us doing that anymore. But, you know, the day Jesus was crucified, which was a Passover, the disciples were keeping Passover. When Jesus rose again, that was their day of the first fruits. On the day of Pentecost, that was the Jewish day of Pentecost. You know, at what point would the Jews in Jerusalem begin to say, "Oh, this all this Jewish stuff—that's not relevant to us as Christians anymore"? I think, as you mentioned, it could be something that dawned on them gradually. They didn't even understand for sure what the role of Gentiles would be in the church until they had the Jerusalem Council, and fortunately, they made the right decision there. But even when they decided that Gentiles don't have to keep the law, that was a very different thing than deciding that Jews must not keep the law or should not keep the law. And when James confronted Paul in Paul's last visit to Jerusalem, which I think was Acts 21, and said, you know, there's rumors here that you're teaching Jews not to circumcise their children. And we know you're not doing that, but just to prove that you aren't doing that, we want you to do this Jewish thing while you're here to, you know, to let people know that you're not coming against, you know, Jewish keeping of the law. And so Paul complied because he wasn't, in fact, teaching that Jews should not circumcise. He wasn't teaching that the Jews should or should not do anything in particular. His ministry was to the Gentiles. He was saying very adamantly the Gentiles should not be circumcised, and that anyone who tried to make them be circumcised was preaching a different gospel. So I think just in the case of the Jewish church, they just kind of, you know, just by habit, continued to follow the Jewish customs of their town. Why not? They were Jewish, even if they didn't feel like they had to. Like, I don't feel like I have to go to church on Sunday morning. There's no command in Scripture to go to church on Sunday morning, but I like to do so. And, you know, so why not? If a Roman Catholic came as an adult to believe that he had not previously been a Christian and became converted, that Catholic might still enjoy going to the Catholic Church because those rituals, you know, elevate his, yeah, I don't know, his consciousness to God in a certain way because of his cultural conditioning, even if he knows that he doesn't have to interpret those things through a Catholic lens anymore. In other words, a person can still go to the church after they're converted that they went to before they were converted, but they'd have new ways of looking at things. I think that was probably the way the Jews in Jerusalem were when they became Christians. They just looked at things differently, but didn't necessarily, you know, abandon them completely. Those are my thoughts.
So do you think that the persecution of, so what was the main reason for the persecution of Christians by the Jews then, unless some of them were actually rejecting the traditions? And obviously they were preaching Jesus as the Messiah. That was probably the right. biggest thing, but you'd think they were distancing themselves in other ways.
Yeah. Stephen was stoned. Like, you know, the first Christian to die for Christ was Stephen. And he was stoned by the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem because among other things, he was accused of saying Jesus was going to come and destroy all the customs Moses had made and destroy the temple. Of course, this did happen, but the Jews saw that as a blasphemy against Moses and against the temple. Furthermore, when Stephen preached to them, he told the Jewish Sanhedrin, because that was the court he was defending himself before, that they had crucified the Messiah very unjustly, and that in doing so, they were just doing the same thing their ancestors had done, killing the prophets. So this is a very this was something that would definitely paint the Sanhedrin as a bunch of criminals, which is what they were, at least some of them in some cases. And they just had to silence him. But the thing is, whenever Christian martyrs are made, when they die, it's their views spread. And so the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, had had him executed wrongfully was a message they really didn't want to have predominate in their society. So they tried to silence it. Didn't work. And eventually they stopped trying. I mean, it's true, Herod, who is not a Jew, did put James the Apostle to death. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter, planning to do the same thing. This is in Acts chapter 12. But apart from that, and the early persecution that arose over Stephen, I don't know that the church was actively persecuted by the Jews there. They had their moments and their seasons. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, but only after many years being a very prominent citizen in Jerusalem and largely respected by the other Jews, not because of his being Christian, but because of him being very devout. He was a very devout Jewish Christian man, and they called him James the Just, and he was very respected even by the non-Christian Jews. They may have found it odious that he believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they weren't always actively persecuting those who believed such a thing. There got to be too many people there to kill them all. There were tens of thousands of them. So, yeah, the Jews just had to live in sort of an uneasy tension with the Christians in Jerusalem, but that would erupt into persecution from time to time. Most of the time, they managed to live in the same town without violence.
Which group is the writer of Hebrews speaking about when he, in chapter 10, verse 32, when he says, you know, recall the former days after you were enlightened and you endured a hard struggle and suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Is that talking about Jews being Jewish Christians being persecuted by Jews?
Yes. Yes, I believe so.
Okay.
So, all right, brother. I appreciate your call. Need to take another call. We're running out of time here. Mark from Antioch, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay, all right. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry here. So, anyway, I want to get your take on a subject. So, it's kind of a twofold question. So, anyway, first part is, so I was kind of doing some studying on the Holy Spirit and how he works in the life of the believer. You know, Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm going to leave you a helper. He's going to comfort her. He's going to reveal truth to you. You know, Paul talks about he gives gifts. So I'm going through this. And so throughout my Christian walk, I've always heard it said, and I don't even know where I first heard it, but it says that the Holy Spirit also convicts the believers of sin. And so as I'm restudying this in John 16:8,
yeah.
It in fact says that
he can convict the world. Yeah, he'll convict the world.
The world, right. And then he kind of, but so the second part of the question, he also says of righteousness and of judgment. And he kind of explains a little bit.
So what would your question be? Mark, what would your question be?
My main question is, I mean, even everyone I've talked to, does the Holy Spirit convict the believer of sin? Everybody.
As far as I know, yes. I had to cut you off because you did finally get the question out, and I've got a lot of people waiting behind you in very little time. So let me just answer it. Yes, I would say the Holy Spirit convicts the Christian of sin. No, I don't know of a verse that specifically says that he does that, but we do read that he convicts the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. And true, there is a distinction made in many places in the Gospel of John between the Christian and the world. But at the same time, if the Holy Spirit is the one that's convicting the Christian or the non-Christian of sin, I'm not sure who it is that's convicting me of sin when I sin. I mean, I believe it's the Holy Spirit in me that raises protest to it. Now, I suppose there might be people who'd say, and these would be the hyper-grace people perhaps, who would say, well, once you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's never going to point out your sin to you anymore because, you know, what's the point? He doesn't want you to repent. He's just already forgiven all your sins, so he's not going to, you know, bring that to your attention and make you feel uncomfortable. If somebody would make that argument, I'd have to disagree with them. I believe that there's many times that the Christian needs to feel uncomfortable about things they've done and needs to repent. And anyone who says not, I really wonder how they would handle certain scenarios where, let's just say, a person is a Christian, supposedly, and he's sliding into, let us say, unfaithfulness to his wife. Let's say he's getting a little flirtatious with somebody at the office, and then he begins to have an emotional affair. And, you know, things are getting worse and worse. And if the Holy Spirit convicted him early on and he repented, it would prevent a disaster. But if the Holy Spirit never convicts, then that person goes all the way into, let's say, being an adulterer. in his heart and then maybe physically too. And now he's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, according to Paul. If you are an adulterer, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, what could be more merciful than for the Holy Spirit to convict you and try to turn you around? If someone says, well, no, the Holy Spirit has already forgiven all your sins. Well, if that is true, that doesn't mean your wife has already forgiven you all your sins, or your children, or the husband of the woman that you go off in adultery with. In other words, there are repercussions for sin, disastrous ones. And it's out of the love of God that he, you know, when we begin to step off the road, he says, no, this way. And so, you know, to me, that's conviction of sin. I'd hate to be without conviction of sin. I mean, I'd like to be without sin so I don't have to have conviction of sin. But if, as long as I'm still prone to sin, I really want the Holy Spirit's conviction. If he's guiding me into all truth, as Jesus said he would, doesn't that mean he's, you know, doing so partly by preventing me from going in the way of untruth? If somebody says no, then they can say no all they want to. I'll still live and walk in the Spirit, which will mean that when I feel convicted of sin, I'll still take it as the Holy Spirit's conviction. If someone wants to say no, that's just the something else, well, I'm not sure what they attribute it to, maybe the devil or something, but I'd be very careful about attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. There's a precedent for that in the Pharisees in the Bible, and it was Jesus said some pretty severe things about doing that. So my answer is, I believe that when I feel conviction of sin, when I've sinned, I believe that is the Holy Spirit. Yes, I can't find a verse of Scripture that says the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, but I don't actually find verses of Scripture telling me everything that the Holy Spirit does. I think part of that comes from knowing the Holy Spirit, from living with the Holy Spirit and finding out what he does. So, if you're arguing that there's no Scripture that says the Holy Spirit convicts Christians of sin, I guess I'll have to agree with you on that. No verse of Scripture does seem to say that. But that doesn't tell me whether he does or not. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Brett from Dallas, Texas. Brett, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey. Quick question for you. I had the opportunity recently to reconnect with a friend from a long time ago who is just now going through Narcotics Anonymous. And they've done a good job, I think, with their program in opening his heart to the idea of submitting to a higher power. My question is, as I speak with him and try and get him on a good track to understanding who Jesus Christ is and what a relationship with him looks like, is there a particular book of the Bible in the Gospels that you would recommend someone who's new to Christianity start with? Would it be John or another Gospel? And then any other thoughts you might have in trying to disciple somebody who's part of that program and completely new to Christianity.
Well, I mean, John is a gospel that many people would recommend to new Christians. In my opinion, John is so deep, I think it goes over the head of a lot of even mature Christians, and I think a new Christian would have an awful lot of it that he doesn't understand, which makes me wonder why that would be the first thing you'd recommend to a non-Christian. I think the reason that some people want to do that is because they think it's very important to get it through the non-Christian's head very quickly that Jesus is actually God, and the Gospel of John is the only gospel that says that without any ambiguity. And so they'd say, well, let's get this convert on board with the Jesus is God doctrine. So, you know, he's not going to get that real clearly from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You have to get it from John, so let's get him there. But to my mind, the understanding that Jesus is God, as true as it is, and perhaps as important as it is for somebody who's, a Christian for a while, it doesn't seem to be the first thing that God communicated to Christians. For example, he didn't communicate it very clearly to the Jews when they were his people, and then Jesus didn't communicate it at all clearly to his disciples, except in a very few places near the end of his life in the Gospel of John. But most of Matthew and Mark and Luke do not make an issue of Jesus being God, but there are other things that seem to be higher priorities in their list. Now, we, who perhaps have placed so much emphasis on conformity to creeds, can think, well, how could anything be more important on the list than for people to know that Jesus is God. Well, I mean, knowing that Jesus is God is no doubt an important thing in its place. But the main thing that disciples need to know is that Jesus is the one that is the king, that God has appointed Jesus as king. Now, if you later come to understand the mystery of the incarnation, or even if you understand it right from the beginning, that's fine. I'm just saying, what causes a person to cease to be a non-Christian and to become a real follower of Christ is the recognition that Jesus is the Lord and that he's the king. Now, Lord and King are not synonyms for God in the New Testament, but he is also God. We know that. But it's when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the lordship of Jesus, whether it's found in the Gospel of John or in any of the Gospels, and certainly all of them emphasize that fact, is important. But I would say I usually would turn somebody to Matthew first, maybe Luke. I just think that Matthew and Luke have a lot of the more practical teachings of Jesus about discipleship in them than, Mark doesn't have as many teachings. It's a shorter book. John has more of Jesus' teaching about himself and the Father and things like that. So I think that if, you know, what Jesus actually taught the disciples is not what you find in the Gospel of John so much. In the Gospel of John, most of his comments are addressed to Pharisees, and most of them are made in the context of disputes with his enemies. Yeah, in the upper room, that'd be an exception. He did talk with his disciples there, but that's at the very end of his ministry. That means, you know, he didn't say those things to them until 3 years into their relationship with him. So I would just say, yeah, tell people Jesus is God, because that's true. But if they're going to read a gospel that's going to help them to understand what discipleship means, what Jesus expects them to do, I think Matthew is a good place to start. Now, I'd like to say also, and this is just a time for me to make a shameless plug of my own book. The books I published back in 2020, two books called Empire of the Risen Son, book one and two, are really about this. It's about the lordship of Jesus. It's about what the kingdom is. It's about discipleship. And the two volumes can be found in a single volume, or you can get them separately. And I say this not because of any interest I have in selling books. You can buy them, but you can't buy them from me. I won't sell them to you. You can buy them from Amazon, but I'll also get them to you free by audiobook at our website. And I would suggest that you urge a new disciple, and I think this would be especially good if they're an addict trying to come out of their addiction. I think they really need a genuine conversion. I think they need to hear the true gospel. I think they need to learn what disciples are supposed to do. And that's what these books really talk about. So, you don't have to buy them. I'm not interested in any money. If you do buy them, I'll give 90% of what I get to the poor anyway, so it doesn't really matter to me financially. But I will say you can get them free on audiobook at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Books. And that's the book called Empire of the Risen Son. Book 1 and 2 are both available there, free audiobooks. Or you can get hard copies from, you know, regular bookseller-type places. I'm sorry I'm out of time because we have more calls waiting, but that's how time is. It runs out. And yeah, I'm a little verbose sometimes, but hey, that's what I do. That's why people call, I suppose. They want answers. I'll try not to give them answers that are unhelpfully brief. All right, let's going to close it down here and just tell you the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can find any resource we ever mentioned on the air at our website, including those audiobooks. That's thenarrowpath.com. You get those for free from the website, or you can donate from the website, or you can do both. Use the stuff and donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.